Well, it's a joy to be here with you today, and my wife Denise and I have been visiting here for, I don't know, weeks now, and there's something we really need to clear up. You don't have to, and I would prefer really that you didn't call me doctor. You can call me Brian. In fact, that's my name, and I really prefer to go by that. I mean, the title's fine and all. I mean, I got it by sitting in a room for months on end. In front of a computer, and that's great. It serves its purpose, but that's the purpose it serves. So you can just call me Brian, and I'll answer. Okay, our text today is in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to do something I wouldn't normally do, well, I wouldn't always do, and that is we're going to jump right in sort of in the middle of the text, a slightly larger text. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 11, but we're really just going to focus on verses 6 and 7. If we were coming back tonight, we would finish verses 7 through 11. In fact, when you hear this, think back to the James text that was read earlier, because James says very similar things. He quotes the same proverb that Peter quotes in verse 5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then like Peter, James also goes on to talk about resisting the devil. So there's a big connection there, but we won't have time to follow it up today. So let's read verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory or the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is humility? Or what does it mean to be humble? It's a standard Christian word. It's standard Christian vocabulary. I mean, we all talk about it. We all hear about it. We use that word a lot. We kind of esteem people who are humble. But what does it really mean to be humble? What does it really mean when we say somebody's humble? What's it make you think about? Maybe being reserved or being quiet or not speaking, somebody who doesn't speak their mind a lot. Maybe somebody who's, you know, hesitant to be forceful. Any number of things like that. But I think really the idea of humility can be kind of mystifying to us, because even though we use that word a lot and talk about it a lot, what would you say if I said to you, you don't have to do this, but if I said, give me a one-sentence definition of what it means to be humble, what would you say? Just think about it for a second. What would you say? Or if I said, what does it mean to say, humble yourself? What would you write down? Just one, you know, one sentence. Sometimes we confuse true humility, what it means to be humble, with behavior that really isn't biblical. And sometimes we just confuse it with personality traits, like the way somebody just is, the way they're kind of built. So there's really sort of two kinds of false humility. There's one that sort of affects our whole society, and then there's kind of a false view of humility that sometimes Christians have. Listen to what somebody wrote about a modern idea of humility. Every day one comes across someone who says that, of course, his view may not be the right one. Of course, his view must be the right one, or it's not his view. We're on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. We're in danger of seeing philosophers who doubt the law of gravity as being a mere fancy of their own. Scoffers of old time were too proud to be convinced, but these new ones are too humble to be convinced. That was written in 1908, and what was true then is doubly true now. I mean, everywhere we look, right, we see people who say the last thing that you can really ever do is to be so arrogant as to just assert your view. as the right view. Now, you might be able to assert your view, but of course you can't say this view is the right one over against this view or that view. You just put them all on the table. They all get equal time. But really, in our culture, one of the greatest sins you can commit is to simply say, this is my view. I hold this view because I think it's right. That's why it's my view. And I think this other view over against it's wrong. And so there's that sort of humility. A group of teachers have banded together. It's already off to a bad start. A group of teachers have banded together, and they've set out to take really just a horrible word out of the educational system. I think this starts in California. It's not entirely surprising, but there's this word that they want to wring out of the modern educational system, and it's a very nasty word. It's fail. They say it has really no place in our educational system. Because kids today, if they fail, it's going to ruin them, ruin their self-esteem. We can't tell them they failed. We can only encourage them and enable them. Right? I mean, they even have schools now where the curriculum is built around sort of whatever direction the kid wants to go in. Right? So there's no way for them to fail because it's all just about them kind of becoming more who they are. I mean, I can just see this. Right? I mean, just imagine. I mean, my daughter's 4. She'll start school next year. And let's say she would come home with a bad grade. Now, that will never happen. But let's just say that Jamie would come home with a bad grade. And I look at the grade, I look at her test, and I say, you know, honey, yeah, you failed, quote unquote. But that's all right. So what? You didn't get any of the answers right. So what? You didn't fulfill any of the standards. Louisville's the capital of Kentucky? Well, that's fine. Just expressing yourself. Right? Abe Lincoln chopped down a cherry tree? Well, that's great. That's great. Nobody's really ever said it like that before. That's just creative and wonderful. Let's go get some ice cream. Right? I mean, nobody's ever really going to do that. So there's this sort of cultural humility that really is just a denial that there can be any sort of standard of truth. And Christians aren't immune to that. We can fall into that too. And in some of the circles that I find myself in from time to time, lots of the discussion is just sort of endless discussion that really never can get to the point where somebody was willing just to make a point and say, this is right, and these other views are wrong. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't carefully listen to one another. I'm not saying that we shouldn't carefully listen to people who are speaking and weigh out what they're saying, and maybe even change our view if we need to. I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is we can't fall into this trap of saying that, well, you know, I just can't be arrogant enough to say my view is right over against this view. But there's another sort of false idea of humility that I think Christians fall victim to more than that, and that is the view that confuses humility with just the way somebody is, just somebody who's quiet. The quiet person, the quiet man, the reserved woman, the person who rarely, if ever, speaks out or says what's on their mind. Sometimes we think that person's humble. Well, they might be. They may be humble. But, you know, it's possible that the person who never really talks or says much might think that you're not even worth spending time with or even talking to. It might not be that they're humble. It might be that they think that you're just so off base on everything, they don't even want to waste their time talking to you, so they keep their mouth shut. So we can't confuse somebody who's just simply quiet with somebody who's truly humble. And we can't confuse somebody who just simply doesn't really speak their mind as somebody who's humble. They might be, but they might not be. So we can't confuse humility with being too afraid to actually make an assertion about something or with just being quiet. And this text before us today, though, it doesn't say everything the Bible has to say about being humble. It's a great starting point. It's a place we have to start. And when we think of humility or humbling ourselves, I think the first thing we think of is ourselves. It's about me. How do I get more humble? Am I humble enough? Or more likely, I really just need to be more humble. I really got to get humble. I got to get some humility in my life. Well, what would that mean? How would I do that? How would any of us do that? How do I learn to be humble? I think something that's almost always overlooked in most discussions about humility, but something that we can never ignore, and something that's first and foremost in this text, that learning how to humble yourself has far more to do with God, first and foremost, than it does with you or with me. It starts with Him. Just look at it. It's God's mighty hand. God is the one who will lift you up. Cast your cares on Him. He cares for you. And if you just back up one verse to verse 5, it's God who opposes the proud, but it's God who gives grace to the humble. You see, so this text has far more to say about God than it does about us. And that's great news, especially if you're really interested in understanding what the Bible has to say about being humble. Is it starts with God and having a right view of God first. And then we can get around to thinking about what it means for us to be humbled. So really, I guess the title of my sermon today is God-centered humility, which I think is the only kind of humility there is. I started to call it how to humble yourself, which would kind of work, especially when we see what Peter has to say in a minute. But I didn't want the kind of how-to thing to overshadow the bigger point. Now, the how to humble yourself is extraordinarily important. If we don't talk about that, we haven't fully talked about this text. But I didn't want to start with that. I didn't want to start with just sort of the how-to. The first thing is to be God-centered. And so right from the top, I want to say that humbling yourself is an action that must be and can only be done with a heart and mind focused completely on God. Because true humility is God-centered and God-focused and God-driven from first to last. What Peter has to say here will help us get our minds and our thoughts and our eyes off of ourselves and turn towards God. And that is the first step in anything that has to do with biblical humility, is getting our eyes off of ourselves. We can even sometimes prove our unwillingness to do what Peter's saying and to trust what he's saying about God just in the sheer amount of worrying that we do. Sometimes worrying and being eaten up with anxiety is really just a strange sort of way of showing your pride, your unwillingness to let something go. Right? Now, it doesn't maybe seem like pride because you're worried. You know, you're concerned. That's good to be concerned. I mean, I'm probably the biggest worrier in this room, right? Which is not good. So I understand what it is to worry. But sometimes we worry and worry and worry and have anxieties over things. We fret over things because we're really just too proud to say, I can't deal with this. And I think this text will help us. So three things. The first thing is this God-centered humility means submitting to God's power. And the second thing, that it means trusting in God's promises. And the third thing, it means acting on God's love. So submitting to God's power, trusting in God's promises, and acting on God's love. In 1 Peter, one of the main themes in this whole entire book is suffering. From first to last. I mean, there's only 5 chapters in this book, and every chapter has something to say about suffering. Every single one. It only takes you a few minutes to read. I invite you to go home this afternoon and read through 1 Peter. It won't take you that long. I don't have it timed or anything like that, but it won't take you long. But you'll immediately see that he has a lot to say about suffering. And these people were suffering. Now, it hadn't got to the point where they were suffering kind of officially. Like there weren't really laws and things passed yet that were kind of outlawing Christianity, and they weren't being forced yet by the government to try to pull back or to, you know, renounce Christ or anything like that. They hadn't arrived at that point yet, but it's on the way. And they are suffering for the name of Jesus. They're suffering for the name of Jesus, mostly right there in their own communities, where they're surrounded by people who used to know them before they were Christians. And not only that, they're surrounded by people who worship all kinds of different gods. And if you're surrounded by people who worship all kinds of different gods, and everything they do has something to do with worship. I mean, just for instance, in a couple of weeks, we'll have 4th of July. And, you know, there'll be fireworks up on Frankfurt Avenue and fireworks downtown, all kinds of things like that. You know, back in the first century, there would have been no kind of just celebration of an event that wasn't connected to worshiping of other gods. It always was. There would be no sort of first century thunder over Athens or something like that. Whatever that would look, I don't know, throwing torches up in the air or something. I don't know what they did. But there wouldn't be any kind of thing like that. It was just a secular event. Everything was connected to the worship of other gods. And if you didn't take part, everybody knew it. And you really could not help but stand out as a Christian in the first century if you lived a true life of a Christian. And so they're suffering for it. They're suffering for it. I won't read all the passages that talk about it, but if you just want to jot these down and take a look at it, in chapter 1, starting at verse 6, Peter talks about how they're rejoicing now, even though their faith is being tried by fire. In chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, Peter shows them the suffering of Jesus. We'll talk about this text a little bit later. And Jesus' own reaction to suffering. And it says he kept entrusting himself. He kept entrusting. He didn't answer back. He didn't, when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. But he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And he holds Jesus up as a model for suffering. And not just for suffering, but for how you react to suffering and how you hold up under suffering. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says that it's a blessing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And in chapter 4, verse 4, he talks about how believers are ridiculed by unbelievers because they no longer do the things they used to do. And then he comes to the end of this letter and he encourages the elders to shepherd the flock. And he encourages the young men to subject themselves to their elders. And then finally, he says in verse 5, clothe yourself, all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he quotes, and that's a quote of Proverbs 3:34. So why do I say that the first point is submitting to God's power? The word power is not even in this text. I mean, look at it, verses 6 and 7. There's mighty hand of God. I guess that's pretty close. And in fact, that's why I use the word power. But what's it mean? This mighty hand of God. And why does Peter just pick this phrase, the mighty hand of God? And think about it. What comes to mind when you hear humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? You might sort of visualize like a gigantic hand sort of coming over top of you or something like that. Or sometimes I'm this way, when we're really not thinking correctly, we might think of God's hand as like a fist over top of us. Just waiting, just lurking there, waiting for us to trip up so he can come down on us, right? And so we have to humble ourselves to make sure that God doesn't whack us or something like that. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. This phrase, the hand of God, is a massively biblical phrase. It's everywhere. And if you're familiar with the Bible, I think it'll be clear to you what Peter means. When he says the mighty hand of God, he's talking about God's power as that which creates and sustains and controls all things in general. For instance, in Job says, shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive also evil? Ecclesiastes says that food and drink and our work all come from the hand of God. But more specifically, the mighty hand of God, this refers to God's power and willingness to save his people. Exodus 3:19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he'll let you go. We read from Deuteronomy 4 earlier. Here's from Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So when Peter's talking about humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, what he's talking about is humble yourself before the God who is in all ways able and willing to save you and in fact has saved you. In the New Testament, this phrase is used too, and often you'll hear the right hand of God. And when you think of the right hand of God in the New Testament, what's the first thing that probably comes to mind? It's where Jesus is. Right? It's where Jesus is doing what? He's ruling and reigning. And why is he ruling and reigning? Because he's already destroyed death and sin for us. And he's now lifted up and raised up and given a name that is above every name. And he's ruling and reigning on our behalf. And so what Peter is directing us to is that place of ultimate and infinite power that's at work for us. Not against us, but for us. In chapter 3, verse 22, Peter says that Jesus is the one who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. So you see, the first thing we have to say about what it means to humble ourselves means submitting ourselves to the God who has saved us in Christ. God's mighty hand was stretched out and led the Israelites out of Egypt. That was the same mighty hand that was stretched out with Christ on the cross, dying for our sins and rising again for our justification and ascending into heaven and taking his place on the throne as the king, our king. And so Peter's not just talking about something that may or may not work out for you. It really has to do with being able to look outside of ourselves and think for a minute that if I think about God's work for me in the past, completed and fulfilled in Jesus, how can I doubt what God's going to do for me now and in the future? Right? So it just completely gets our minds off ourselves and focused on God. And that's what gets us to the second point. Because the big idea here doesn't just stop at just humility. Peter means to tell these people that it's not just thinking about what God has done, but it's banking on what God has done because that guarantees what he's going to do. So secondly, this God-centered humility means trusting in God's promise. This humility is meant to lead somewhere. This sort of humility that Peter's talking about sort of reorients our lives so that we're not just looking at the couple of feet of ground in front of us. So that we're not just people who walk around just looking straight down at whatever's coming next and just consumed with all of our worries and anxieties so much that we're almost paralyzed by them. Whether they're big or small, doesn't matter. Sometimes just all a whole bunch of small things that you maybe don't even want to mention can be on your shoulders and be a burden on your back that is more crushing than even a big, massive thing that happens all at once. So whatever it is. And Peter tells them, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that, not humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and, maybe God will do something for you in the future. Nope. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he might exalt you. This is a promise. So this humility that we're talking about is trusting in God's promise that he will lift you up at the right time. It's not up for grabs. If you believe in everything that Peter's been talking about up to this point, and I know we haven't talked about it too much, but if you believe that Jesus has ascended into heaven and died for your sins, then what more guarantee do you need that God will certainly save you in the future? That you are saved by the grace of God in Christ, and that your future is secure. And understanding and learning that your future is secure is not a way that all of a sudden your troubles and anxieties and cares all of a sudden you just go away and you're just whistling a tune all the time, walking around smiling. It doesn't mean that. What it means is you now have a way of thinking about them and a way of dealing with them that will give you this peace that surpasses all understanding by knowing Christ has died for my sins in the past. God has guaranteed the future. I know God's track record. He has succeeded in everything he ever promised for me, for us. And if he's done that, how is he going to leave us hanging now? Right? We don't believe that we were saved by anything that we did. But yet we turn and we try to carry all these burdens and things that are just weighing us down. as if we could fix ourselves. We couldn't handle and carry the burden of our own sin. Not for a second could we do that. And we all freely admit and confess that Christ bore our sins on the cross. Shouldn't we then be the people who turn and say, I can't bear and carry these things either? And I know that the day is coming that God's going to exalt me. And what Peter has in mind here is really something that's going to happen finally and completely at the last day. Or in chapter 2, verse 12, he calls the day of visitation. Everywhere in the New Testament, we're pointing towards the future. And it's not just sort of pie in the sky when you die. Right? You just say, well, I guess I'll just get through this today. And eventually I go to heaven. That's not what their perspective is. Their perspective is just the opposite. Their perspective is this. And remember, he's talking to people who are suffering at the hands of their neighbors for their confession of Jesus. And he's not telling them, you know what, this suffering is going to stop. He's not saying, you know, if you just humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, and remember he's going to save you in the future, all this suffering you're enduring, all these things, all these anxieties that you're carrying, they're just going to go away. People are going to stop persecuting you if you just humble yourself under God's hand. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's telling them how they can endure it, knowing that that is not the end for them. That there's a future banked in heaven for them, secured and protected by God. That's what he says in chapter 1. So a day is coming when all the suffering and pain will go away and give away to a joy that cannot be imagined. And if you're trusting in God right now, that certain future will change your life today. Not by making everything just melt away, but by changing the way you think and the way you act about all these things that are on your shoulders all the time. When we give in to anxieties and worries and all these other things, what we're saying is, we wouldn't say this out loud, what we're saying is, I just don't know if God is good to keep his promises. I don't know if I can really trust him to be good to his word. All right? And that's what Peter's saying. He's like, look, your future is secure. Your future is secure. And this is how they can talk about, like James talks about, how can you consider it all joy whenever you experience trials of any kind? I mean, it's not because all of a sudden you just turn goofy and everything bad happens. You're like, that's great, fine, water off the duck's back, I'm no problem. No, that's not what they're talking about. What they're talking about is being able to have this perspective on your life that God is in control of everything from beginning to end. And this is not some kind of strange let go and let God theology either. This is fully engaged, living under the mighty hand of God who is willing and able and will save you. So it's not just sort of laying back and letting it all wash over you. But we have to be able to look past this minute and this day to a greater day. And when we can do that, that changes today. It doesn't make us forget about today. It actually changes. I mean, your day today, your afternoon today can be changed by considering what God has done for you in the past and what he's going to do for you in the future. And that will change your life now. It'll change my life now if we can just do it. If we can just look outside of ourselves, know that God, the eternal, infinite God, who is mighty to save, is on our side. And he's shown that in Jesus. He couldn't show himself to be any more on our side than he has done already. And so what Peter's calling them to a life of faith, to believing that God is their Savior in Christ, and that you have a sure and certain future. And with that in mind, you're ready then to act. And that's what brings us to the third and final point about this God-centered humility. It means acting on God's love. In other words, this is the how-to and the why of being humble. It's not just some ideas out there. I mean, Peter does not like just to sort of throw some stuff out there just for your consideration. He likes to talk about things and tell us to do things and then tell us exactly how to do it. Doesn't just sort of leave us hanging. Sometimes you look at sometimes in some translations of verses 6 and 7, there'll be a period after verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty name of God, so that he, at the proper time, he'll exalt you. Period. Command number one. Then command number two, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So two things to do. Humble yourself. What's that mean? I don't know. I'll just make up some definition that seems to suit me fine. Wait. You see, I've got to humble myself. All right. Here it comes. I can feel it. It's coming. That's it. I'm humble. What's it mean? I got to humble myself. You know what? I'm going to get up every morning at 4 a.m. and humble myself by having a four-hour quiet time. I think it should have quiet times. So I'm not against that. But what I'm saying is, if there's two things here, one, humble yourself, and two, cast your anxieties on God, then the first thing is just left up to us to decide how to do it. Humble yourself in whatever way seems to cross your mind and seems to work for you. But that's not at all what Peter's saying. That's great news, too. Because each one of us come up with a different plan. And none of those plans would probably work. So there's not two things here. It's humble yourself by casting your anxieties on God. That's how you do it. Humble yourself, casting all your anxieties on him. How do you humble yourself? You turn to God and say, you know what? I can't handle this. I can't bear these anxieties. I can't bear these worries. I can't bear all these concerns. They're crushing me. And you turn them over to God. Just the way you did when you confessed Jesus as your Savior. You said, I can't fix myself. I can't atone for my own sins. I can't get out from under your wrath, God, that's hanging over me because of my sin. And then you flew to the cross of Christ. Not because you were confident that you could handle everything, but because it was just the opposite. You came to the place where you thought, I can't handle this at all. My only hope is to find refuge in the cross. The same thing is going on here. Humble yourself by turning to God with your hands out saying, I can't carry this. I can't bear this. And Peter's good about doing this, by the way. I mean, I won't go into in almost every single chapter in this book, he'll tell them something and then tell them how to do it. And I won't get into all of them. There's many of them. But the most important thing to see here is that there's not two things. He's not just piling up things to do. Do this. And oh, wait. Here's another thing to do too. Nope. Humble yourself by turning to God and casting your anxieties on him. And this comes by first understanding that there is an infinite, eternal power at work in God through Christ working for your behalf. With all that given to us, why do we try to carry our anxieties and burdens? We have infinite power working on our side. And yet, we keep turning to ourselves. Even though, and you know, every one of us will say this is true. Sometimes we don't like to admit it. I don't like to admit it. But you know what I do? I have this track record of continually going back and trying to do it all myself. Even though I prove every single day that I can't do it, I will still try again tomorrow if left to myself. And my track record is horrible. It's awful. Right? I got nothing in the win column as far as being able to bear up and to handle all these things myself. And again, like I said at the beginning, there is a kind of worrying and a kind of anxiety that is really just a case of pride. A case of not turning to God and saying, I can't do it. I can't handle it. I'll just bear it up myself. You know, shoulder to the wheel, nose to the grindstone, bootstraps, whatever. Choose your metaphor. Choose your picture and whatever mind you have, whatever comes to mind, choose that. But you know what? We always find it fails. Every single time. And I don't know why we do it. Actually, I do know why we do it. But I know that we don't have to do it. If we're trusting in what Peter's saying here, what God is saying to us through Peter. So you see, this kind of humility is everything but a natural personality trait. You weren't born with this. I wasn't born with this. We were born in sin. But we were made from the beginning to be totally dependent on God. That's how we're made. We're not made for just sort of wild freedom, just do what I want all the time. No, we're creatures created in the image of God, created to be totally dependent. And when we are totally depending on God, that's when we're becoming what we're supposed to be. And that's what Peter's calling us back to. Peter's simply calling us back to be what we are created to be. And that is people who are meant to be totally dependent on an all-sufficient God. God is all-sufficient for everything. He's shown it over and over and over and over again. And we're totally dependent. And that should be great news. That should be the best news today. If you're bearing any load of any anxiety, any worries and concerns and cares, and we all are of various kinds, I'm not telling you today that you'll leave here thinking, I don't care about that anymore. But you can leave here today thinking, you know what? God's at work in my life. God's on my side. He showed it in Jesus. And he still shows it in Jesus. And one day is coming where he will show it finally and once and for all when Jesus appears again as the ruling and reigning King of the universe and calls us as his people. You know, in heaven, we're not going to all of a sudden become totally independent. Heaven will be a glorious life of living in total dependency on God. And we will be happier than we can ever imagine. And yet here, now, we strive to be totally independent. But that's always been the problem. That's always been the problem. But we don't have to keep doing that. But we do have to keep coming back to this every day. Not just once. There's no quick fix here. There's no quick fix. There's no just do it once. I remember I humbled myself back there on the 28th of June, 2009. And it stuck. It took. You got to do it on the 29th. It would be the next day. The 30th. The first, second, third, fourth, on and on and on, every single day. But you know what? It's not as if you're going to come back and find that the well is dry. It's not as if you're going to turn back to God one day and he's going to say, oh, come on, again? Again with the neediness? Again with the weakness? Oh, come on. I mean, but that's how we act. Sometimes we're sort of ashamed to go back to God with the same stuff over and over again, but he made you. He knows you. It doesn't surprise him. It doesn't surprise him when you can keep coming back to him saying, I can't handle this. You've got to help me. And you've promised. Come to him with the promises. God, you've promised you're going to lift me up at the right time. And you just come back to him every day with that same thing. And it doesn't have to just be over suffering for your confession of Jesus. He says, cast all your anxieties on him. So today, are you anxious over children who aren't believers? Are you anxious over children who are living in sin or doing any number of other things? Are you anxious because you're trying but not succeeding in finding work? Over bills? Over the future? Finances? Co-workers? Over temptations? And sin that won't seem to go away no matter what? Well, are you just carrying those yourself? You don't have to. That's the great news of this passage today. You don't have to carry these things yourself. In fact, the message really is, you can't do it. And being humble means facing up to the fact that you can't do it, but that God can do all things and will withhold nothing from you. Our God's not a father who just sort of gives us a little drop here and a little drop there. Well, here's a little more. All right, you're back again. Here's a little more. No. He knows our frame and he remembers that we're but dust. He made us. So it doesn't shock him. It doesn't shock God when you come back to him again and again and again saying, Lord, I can't handle this. And now we talked about the how, and we're going to close with the why. Why should you do this? What's right here in the text? Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's not just because it's his job and he's God and this is what God does. God does it because he personally cares for you and is personally invested in you. And he showed how personally invested he is in you when he sent his son to die for your sins. That's how much God cares for you and is invested in your life. And it's not just once, one time in the past, right? It's not just that. It's ongoing. God calls us his children. And it's not just some thing that God likes to say. Because he cares for you. God is not against you. Now, does that mean that God is pleased when we fall into temptation and we fall into sin? Does that mean that God doesn't care? No, of course it doesn't mean that. That's not what it means at all. But God is not against you as your enemy. God is 100% on your side. And he's shown this to us over and over and over again. And so we have to be believing these words. Listen to the words. He cares for you. And say it to yourself right now. God cares for me. That's what God says. This isn't just some kind of little therapy session. God cares for me. It says he does. He either does or he does not. And it says clearly right here, for all the world to see, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The God who created the universe, the God who set every star in place, the God who knows all the stars, the God who placed every grain of sand on the seashore, the God who created us from dust, the God who became incarnate like us to die for our sins and for our salvation. He came to us. That God cares for you. He's not just out there on the sidelines just seeing how you'll do. He cares for you. And he's shown it over and over again. So you can cast your cares on him and your anxieties on him without worrying about, wow, I wonder if this is kind of embarrassing to come back to him again and again and again. Well, he knows that. That's why he says to keep coming to him. That's why the offer is out, because he knows that we need it. That's why that God is continually, throughout the scriptures, we are continually exhorted to turn to God, because God knows that's exactly what we need to do. It's not a burden on him. It's not a burden on him. And he knows you need him. And that's the way he wants it. God wants you to be totally dependent on him, because there's everything that you could possibly ever hope to find and be satisfied with and content with is found in God in Christ. Everything. And yet we want to carry these burdens and things just on our own, as if we can do it. So what freedom we can have if we can turn away from ourselves and turn to God and say, you know what, you created me, you know me, you know what I'm like. You come confessing and believing. And the door is not shut. The door is open. It's always open. Always open. But we have to quit thinking of ourselves as the beginning, the middle, and end of all things. And God as all sufficient for everything. And then we can start thinking right about ourselves. It's not as if we sort of forget ourselves, sort of start floating around, sort of disembodied or something like that. But to rightly know ourselves, we have to first rightly know God. And here's the great first step. So you want to be humble today? You want to know how to humble yourself? Then look to God. And grab hold of this sort of God-centered humility by submitting to God's power and trusting in God's promises and acting on God's love as the God who cares for you and loves you to the extent that he gave his son for you. How will he not freely together with him give us all things? He will. He will. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would not allow us just to walk away from this text as just yet another text that we've read. Lord, I pray today that you've spoken to our hearts. Lord, we all are carrying anxieties and burdens that we can't bear, but yet we try to bear them. I pray that we will not live any different than Christ did, who kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So may we follow in his footsteps. Lord, I pray that you will be with each and every one. You know the desires and the deep, deep thoughts and hearts and minds of the people in this room and all the things they're dealing with. And I pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would minister to them, minister these words, your words, to each and every heart in here today, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.